wondrous things from your law.
I am a stranger in the earth.
Do not hide your commandments from me.
My soul breaks with longing
for your judgments at all times.
You rebuke the proud, the cursed,
who stray from your commandments.
Remove from me reproach and contempt,
for I have kept your testimonies.
Princes also sit and speak against me,
but your servant meditates on your statutes.
Your testimonies also are my delight,
and my counselors.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son,
and to the Holy Ghost.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be,
age after age, amen. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with praise in your hearts.
Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father and author of every word of this and every psalm, open our eyes to the wonders of your word as we meditate upon it. Would you make it enrich and enliven the faith which you already have given to us? And would the preaching of it grant new faith to others by the power of your Spirit, and all to the praise of the glory of your grace in Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. As I mentioned, as we are going to head through 10 more psalms, Psalms 21 through 30 over the next several weeks, I want to bookend those by a sermon on either end that is a portion of Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is a psalm on the Word. It's a psalm, it's a long meditation on the Word of God. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible, 176 verses. In every single verse, you'll find the word, or some similar word being used that is speaking of God's Word, His testimonies, His precepts, over and over, every time throughout all of the verses in Psalm 176, with maybe one verse as an exception. Read through it someday and see if you can find the one verse exception. But even then, the work of God's word and his judgment is clear in the psalm. Over and over again, what Psalm 119 does is cause you to think about what God's word does, what God's word promises, what God's word is going to give you, his people, as you read it, as you meditate it, as you sing over it, as you study it, as you make it yours. Psalm 119 is written in such a way that you can even tell in the more obviously sometimes than in other psalms that it had to have been composed very carefully and very thoughtfully over a period of time. In other words, all of the psalms, I'm sure, were not just penned in some kind of, I'll just dictate whatever God's Spirit is saying to me right now. You can see the personality and the circumstances that are in the Psalms. At the same time, it's not just an explosive outburst of praise that's then written down, but a very thoughtful, organized prayer that is given. Psalm 119 has 22 stanzas of 8 verses in it. 22 stanzas of 8 verses. The reason there are 22 stanzas is because there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Each stanza of Psalm 119, each stanza begins with one of those letters repeated every single time through the 8 verses. We've done 2 of those stanzas in previous times together, Aleph and Bet. This one all begins with the third letter, Gimel, of the Hebrew alphabet. In other words, if you were reading it in Hebrew, you would hear the hard G sound, G, begin every verse over and over again. It's a mnemonic device that was that was not unusual for Hebrew poetry. You can find that kind of thing actually in several of the Psalms. And it gives the ability to memorize, to think on, to keep in your mind the things that are being written. Every stanza is organized in this way, though, I think, for another purpose. It reminds us, as it would have reminded the Hebrew author, as it would have reminded the psalmist as he's writing and then meditating upon it, that every word of God is carefully chosen by him. Behind the work of the psalm singer, behind the work of whoever wrote any of the books of the Bible, is the God-breathed inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The work of God's Spirit that gives forth what we call the Word of God, the infallible, perfect Word given to us, the Word of life that we take and we receive and we hear, but combined with the work of God's Spirit, it is what gives us life. It is what feeds us. It is what nourishes us. And what I really want to do is what I think the psalm writer was doing in Psalm 119, is to encourage us again and again from maybe a number of different angles to be in God's Word, to read God's Word, to study God's Word, to memorize God's Word, to meditate over God's Word, to return to God's Word if you've left it, to give up on the lie that the Word of God is boring or not applicable to your situation right now, and instead to give yourself, as you will see this psalm writer give himself to the Word, believing that in it he finds great riches, great answers, great hope, great strength, a place to turn all the time in the midst of life. To be done by God, to be outdone by God, to be cared for by the living God. When he does this, when he writes this out, the psalm is going to just constantly point you to the Word. I would encourage you, someone years ago encouraged me with regard to using Psalm 119 this way. He said, "Are you finding reading God's Word or studying God's Word to be dull? Then stop for a time. And turn instead to Psalm 119, just that psalm. And take a day in each stanza. And as you go through that psalm, simply read a verse and then make that verse your prayer. Say that verse back to God. If you can't, if that's not what your heart reflects, if that's not what your passions reflect, then tell God that. And tell God how you would want him to change your thoughts, your attitudes, to make it in line with this. And you'll find, you'll have to think about your relationship to God's Word in a number of ways as you do that. In fact, I think it's a good exercise to do, even if you are in God's Word, even if you are finding God's Word to be alive and vibrant and helpful. It's a good way to speak back to God his Word, to meditate over his Word before him in prayer. And as we learn to sing this psalm as well in song. In this stanza that we'll be looking at, the psalm singer leans on the power of God and his Word in a particular way. He leans with an idea that there are worldly enemies that are around him, and you'll see this in this section. Certainly, one also can see in the shadows the passion of Christ and his prayer through this stanza. As we go through this time leading up to Easter, it's an appropriate section of the psalm to look at and to think of, do I see Christ? If you look, Augustine, I believe, is who in every single verse of the Psalms finds Christ in every single verse. He may go overboard in my estimation of it, but I certainly believe it's fact that in every psalm, in every psalm, you can see the true psalm singer behind it. In fact, I will oftentimes refer, as I'm preaching through the Psalms, not to necessarily speaking of David. Sometimes they're written by David, and it's actually believed that sometimes when it says a psalm of David, that it could have been a psalm to David, or a psalm dedicated to David, or it could be a psalm written by David. Different psalms could be reflecting in different ways. And other psalms, we don't know for sure who the author is here. I refer to oftentimes the psalm as being written by the psalm singer. And I want you to do that because as you read the Psalms, I want you to think in terms of that psalm singer and his circumstance. I want you to think of you as being a psalm singer in your circumstance. And I want you to see ultimately Christ as the psalm singer singing these psalms in his circumstances. And you can look for all of those as you sing through, as you meditate over the psalms. Give yourself to really a time of just meditating through these psalms, through these verses with me, verse by verse. And so we look at this, considering a psalm singer, one who is writing, meditating over God's word, who needs God's word in the midst of being attacked by enemies, in the midst of trials that are beyond his ability to care for on his own. In verse 17, then, he begins this way: "Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word." It is in God's bounty that we have life, have been brought to new life, and are sustained to that life. I love how the psalm singer is not afraid to cry out to God, not just to deal with him and deal with the situation, but, "Lord, deal bountifully. Pour it out. Overflowing. Give me more. Give me far more, of course, far more than I deserve, but even far more than I need right now. Let it be a bounty all around me in the way that you deal with me." And he says why he wants that. He says, "That I may live and that I may keep your word." That I need you, God, in his prayer, he's saying this, "I need you, God, to pour out your bounty on me just to live, just to persevere in this day. And I need your bounty, your grace, your power, your word to sustain me in such a way that I can keep your word." Do you ever feel that it will take God's grace just to make it to the end of the day? Just to persevere? Do you ever feel like if you're gonna be able to obey God in the circumstance you find yourself in, he's going to really have to pour it on because of how you feel tempted? Well, that's exactly how this psalm singer feels. And that's why he's praying and crying out to God in that way. It will take, he believes, God's bounteous grace to will and to do according to his good pleasure. We're told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling in Philippians 2. And when we are working out our salvation, what we are to be working out is what God's working in. And what it's promised to us in the Word is that if you're in Christ, God's working in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. What does that mean? That means that what he's working in you is to will, to desire, to change. You sit here this morning and you know there's something that God would have you do, or something that God would have you cease doing, and you don't want to. You don't desire to. You fight against it. Part of what God's word does is change your will, change your desire, orient you to God's good ways, and cause you to want to serve him. Now, you might look at something like Psalm 17 and think, or verse 17 and think, "Well, this doesn't apply to me. Here we have this real holy guy who's writing these words and this prayer, and I don't feel that holy. I know that I'm battling this sin, this lust, this temptation. I'm losing over here, and I don't feel holy." Well, that's what the psalm singer's talking about. "Deal bountifully, Lord, with me, just so I can live, and so I might be able to keep your law, so that I might be able to be equipped to be able to do what you command me to do." And that's what God promises. Elsewhere in Philippians, he says, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." It's standing on that kind of promise that allows you to pray, verse 17, "Deal bountifully with your servant." And we learn here not to just stand on a promise like God will supply all your need. We learn here to claim it, to call it in the name of Jesus for us, to sing it, to say it, to pray it, to demand it of God, to command him to do what he's promised to do in the name of Jesus. When we're called to pray, one of the things that we understand what prayer is a real work that really accomplishes something. We're called to be a part of God's council, in essence, where he gathers us around as his kingdom rulers with him. And he asks the counselors, he asks us as we gather around at this council, he says, "How should we then take care of this kingdom?" And we're instructed to pray, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're commanded to tell him that's the answer to that request. And then we're commanded to understand from his word how to press that out into all kinds of details. And God, who already knows all things, we don't have to bring him a plan. We don't have to bring him a request because he didn't know, but because he's called us to reign with him in prayer, actually responds to the prayers because of the prayers, and work is done. Kingdom work is accomplished. Deal bountifully with me, Lord, because if you don't deal bountifully with me, I'm going to fall away. And God hears the prayer and the request, and God's Spirit works in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure. We learn what it means not just to read the word, and not just simply to believe the word in some kind of intellectual way, a proposition way. I believe this to be true. And I set it up on my shelf, and now I go struggle with my life. Instead, I learned that the way the word is given to me, it's given to me that I might work it in to my life. That I might work it out as God's working it in the way I pray, in the way I sing, in the way that I plead before God. So deal bountifully with me, Lord, he prays. He goes on and says, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. Open my eyes. He has to pray, open my eyes, because his eyes aren't open. He can't see all that God is doing. He can't see all the bounty that God is giving to him. It's not clear to him what God is up to. In order to live and keep his word, we need, frankly, more gospel, more good news. We must see this coming forth from his law. It's not enough to know that you've been born again. You need to know today that you're born again. I need to know today that God's Spirit is at work in me. I need to see today the work of the good news in my life. And so I pray, God, in the midst of these situations, open my eyes. I can't see the wondrous works of your law right now. It's not clear to me. Open my eyes that I might be able to see. Those whom the world call wise cannot. It isn't about gaining more intelligence. It's always about being granted faith. To have eyes open, to be able to see more and more. They can't see the things of God's word, those who are just simply wise in a worldly sense. 1 Corinthians, Paul said, these things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, and when he says the natural man, he's really using a Greek phrase that means the man left to himself, who could be built up to be the best a man could be. That's what he means. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. It doesn't matter to what he's attained in his own life, in his own intellect, in his own wisdom seeking. The natural man, built up to that way, cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. How many people do you know who are very intelligent, who are very well-to-do, who in many ways have their life together quite well and think that the things of the Word of God are foolishness? They don't make any sense at all. That is not because there is no intelligence to be found here or no wisdom to be found here. It's because outside of the work of God's Spirit, it cannot be understood and comprehended deep in my spirit as, oh, this is for me. This pertains to me. This is true for me. That takes the work of God's Spirit. And it's interesting to note, it takes the work of God's Spirit not just once, open my eyes and now I can see, but this is being prayed by a Christian. This is being prayed by one who fears God. He still needs more good news. He needs his eyes opened even more. And so do we so much. This is the keeping the things of God from people. It's not simply a problem that people have because they have done it. It's actually what Jesus has done. It's what God has done. Jesus says in John 9:39, for judgment I have come into this world that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. He said that I speak parables. I speak parables so they won't understand. That's what Jesus wanted to do. He wanted to confuse the natural man. He wanted the natural man to be frustrated and unable to see. And so he speaks his word. His word is given in such a way that it doesn't make sense unless God opens the eyes. What does Jesus say to Peter when having asked the question, well, who do you say I am? And Peter says, you are the Lord, the Christ, the Son of the living God. When Jesus then answers Peter, he says to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. The natural man hasn't figured this out. But my Father, who is in heaven, he's the one who's opened eyes. That's why the psalmist, while he studies God's word, while he seeks to understand the world around him in light of God's word, prays, God, open my eyes. When's the last time you asked God to open your eyes and make your life, your situation, more clear? Do you think you're just going to figure it out on your own? The psalm singer did. The psalm singer knew that life would be a veil, be dark, it'd be hard, it would be impossible to understand unless God opened his eyes. So guess what he did? He prays, God, open my eyes. Show me. Grant me wisdom. Grant me wisdom that I might see. The psalm singer prayed that God would open his eyes. And what's interesting is that the beauty of the New Testament in many ways is an answer to the prayer to make more clear to us the Old Testament. The Old Testament, the New Testament, is in many ways a commentary on the Old Testament. The New Testament is full, it's crammed full of Old Testament verses. Oftentimes, you come across these Old Testament verses that are used in the New Testament. You can't believe how they're being used. You have to flip back and you have to take a look at. God is opening our eyes, has opened our eyes. Paul said that the mystery that was in the Old Covenant has now been revealed. It's been revealed to us through Christ Jesus. This mystery is now unveiled, and the New Testament and the Old Testament together grant us the ability to see clearly and far more clearly than David or the psalm singer would have been able to know, far more clearly we understand what this word is pointing to all the way in Christ Jesus and the life that we have in Christ. And so he says, open my eyes that I might see wondrous things from your law. Then 19, I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. I need you to open my eyes. I need you not to hide, not hide your commandments from me. Now, obviously, the psalm singer would have known God's commandments. So what's he pointing at? Most likely, he's pointing at the fact that he needs the commandments given to him in a way that, okay, how do I apply this commandment in this situation I now find myself in? Not only that, but I'm a stranger in this world. And so it doesn't fit exactly right into this world. I need to understand how to live according to your word. And so this is why the psalm singer is praying for bounteous grace and open eyes to see God and his ways. Like Christ, we who are born again in him are not from this world. We are strangers. We're strangers. Pilgrims and sojourners, Peter would say. We are, Jesus said when he was asked, where is his kingdom by Pilate, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. He did not say, my kingdom will never be in this world. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. It doesn't come forth from this world. His kingdom is spreading on this earth. His kingdom is going forth on this earth, just like pilgrims or sojourners come to a land and take over that land over time. But it didn't come forth from this world. It didn't come forth from the flesh, from the devil, from the fallen, garden. It has come forth in the new garden. It's come forth in the new creation. The new heavens and the new earth are descending upon the earth and transforming it. But it's a stranger to the land that it's invading. We are strangers in the same way in the land that we are invading. And so there's a sense of being out of place in this world. And how often do you feel so out of place? Maybe in the business world. How often do you feel out of place naming Christ as Lord over all that you're doing right now when you're in the midst of a whole bunch of unbelievers? When they all see that things should, they want all want something to go in a particular way, and you know God's word would say, no, it must go in this way. How often do you feel like a stranger? I don't fit. I don't fit in this world. Well, that's right. You don't fit in this world. We've come to declare Christ's lordship over this world, but there's a sense that we are out of place. We didn't come from here having been born again. And we are not to give ourselves, while we are to be in the world, we are not to be of the world. John tells us when he writes, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And so those who are in the flesh, they love those things. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, that's what drives them. Deep, deep passions that drive them. We are not to love and give ourselves to those things, but to mortify our flesh instead and not to love the world. Because, he says, the world's passing away and the lusts of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever in the new world that is being brought forth forever. And so as pilgrims, we find ourselves in need to stand against the idols around us and follow God's will. We need to know not only how to think, not just the propositions, not just what is true. We need to know not just what the commandments are, but how to live them. How do I apply this in my life, in my situation right now? How would God have me to bring this out in my life, in my family, in the workplace, at school? How would God have me to do this right now? It's not always clear, and what we see the psalm singer doing is praying to God, asking for direction. Do you pray to God asking for direction when you feel like a stranger? Or do you give up and give in? The psalm singer feels the stress, the tension, and he prays that God would show him, I'm a stranger, I don't fit, I'm odd here, I'm different. I can't just follow the crowd, but what am I supposed to do? How am I to live? Open my eyes, because I'm a stranger here. Show me. Don't hide your commandments from me. This is what he's crying out to him. And he begins to tell us, even more so, how much he wants this. Verse 20, my soul breaks or is crushed with longing for your judgments at all times. My soul breaks with longing for your judgments at all times. As I mentioned, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life are incredibly powerful desires and drives. It drives all of mankind, drives all empires, all fleshly, all carnal empires, driven by these things, by the work of the flesh. Those can drive a man insane with passion. Instead, on the flip side, what this verse is telling us is that we're to be crushed with a different kind of longing. That we are to be bound over and breaking. Our soul is to feel as though it's breaking with a longing for God's judgments, for God's righteousness, for God's holiness, for God's answers in our lives. His word, his promises, his deliverance, his presence, his fellowship. It's good to be driven with a longing for more. Now, let me. Also say to you, there are times when because you don't feel close to God, there's not a sense of I'm close to God or a sense of God is meeting me here, that this is what you're tempted to do. I give up. When he's interested, he'll get me. I prayed. I asked for deliverance. I prayed. I asked for God to change the situation. I asked him to give me love in that situation. I asked for him to give me forgiveness in that situation. He didn't. He's done. I'm done. And instead, but if you asked yourself, do you long for those things to happen? Do you long for God's judgment? Do you long for his truth? Do you long for his fellowship? Honestly, you do. Honestly, you do if the good news, if Christ has taken you over. But in the midst of your temptation, you're tempted to go back to the passions of the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. I'm going to go find my pleasures here. I'm going to go seek out my pleasures here because God hasn't answered. The psalm singer, who's in the midst of distress, won't give up. My soul breaks. It's crushed with longing. I want God to answer. I want God to change this situation. I want him to change me. I want him to change my desires, my thoughts. I want him to change. I want him to work in me so that I would will and do according to his good pleasure. And I'm not willing and I'm not doing. And my soul is crushed to be changed. And the psalm singer goes ahead and cries it out. I want you to change me. These are great verses to mull over before God. These are great verses to imitate before God. I can't think of a time in my life where there isn't some area where this has immediate application. I'm ready to walk away. I'm ready to give it up. I feel like God's just made things dark and unclear. I have no idea why the things are going on in my life the way they are. Or I feel like such a stranger here. I don't even know how to act in this situation. God gives us the words of prayer. God gives us words to meditate over. God gives us words to sing over and before him that he might answer them. And so as this psalm singer sings before him, meditates over him, we see in the verses that follow, we see that he does not, that his desire is not only when things are going well, but when things are going hard. As he meditates and sings over the word, this is his strong desire when difficulties are near. Oh, how we need to learn that, to make God's word close to us when difficulties are near, rather than give up, finding the word the place to dwell in when there are difficulties. And here's his difficulties. He says in verse 21, "You rebuke the proud, the cursed, who stray from your commandments." If I just go on, read this section. "Remove from me reproach and contempt, for I've kept your testimonies. Princes also sit and speak against me, but your servant meditates on your statutes. Your testimonies also are my delight and my counselors." You can hear the struggle that is going on. In the first part, he says to rebuke, or you rebuke, the proud, the cursed. In contrast to seeking God's will in every circumstance, verse 17, the proud, following in the footsteps of their parents in the garden, seek their own ways of knowledge and wisdom. And the psalmist is noticing this. This is what he's pointing out. The proud seek their knowledge. They seek their knowledge by believing they can, as a natural man, go and seek knowledge on their own. They can determine what is right and wrong. They can partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil however and whenever they want. Thank you very much. Not when God says so or doesn't. That's pride. Rather than being humble before God, they live in their pride. Pride comes from thinking too highly of oneself. And it manifests itself in two different ways. Very obviously is the pride of arrogance. Always talking about yourself, always painting yourself out to be far greater than anybody else around you thinks. But pride also comes, the flip side of pride, the other side of the same coin of pride is the pride of self-pity. Thinking far too little of yourself, as opposed to all those who might be around you, and talking about it all the time or thinking about it all the time, because here's the thing that pride does on both ends. It causes you to be thinking about yourself. In both situations, you're really thinking too highly of yourself. When you're arrogant, you think too highly of yourself in a very obvious way. When you're full of self-pity, you're thinking that you're far too important, but you're running around going, "Oh, my life is so bad because this isn't happening, and this person's treating me this way, and here's my situation, and doggone it, I deserve so much better than that." Do you see the little twist in self-pity? Do you see the little pride there is in self-pity? I deserve, or I want, or I think I should have. How come I don't get as much as he or she, built into the envy that comes forth? And it's pride. And the proud, the thing that distinguishes the proud from the humble is who they're looking at. The proud are looking at themselves. The humble are not humble because they're meek and they're on the ground, like a little jello puddle or something. They have no backbone. That's not what makes somebody meek. Moses was considered to be the meekest man on the earth, it says. Far from not having a backbone. Jesus, of course, was full of humility and meekness. Full of backbone. Meekness has to do with where your eyes are directed, who you're trusting. A meek man trusts not in chariots or his own strength or the bank account around him. The meek one may have all of those things or not, and in either circumstances, his trust is fully in the Lord. The proud have set their course in their own direction. And the psalm singer doesn't want to fall into either trap of pride, of arrogance, or pride of self-pity, but instead seeks to keep his eyes fixed on God and his ways. And so he says, he reminds himself, you rebuke the proud. You rebuke the cursed. They're cursed who stray from your commandments. Because they are heaven's ways, they often look wrong down here. They look like they're not the kind of things that we would normally do, his commandments, forgiving, turning the other cheek, loving enemies, refusing to partake in sin even when it's cool. These are the kinds of things the proud refuse to do. But the meek do, again, not because they're weak, but because their eyes are focused on the strong one. God promises that he will humble the proud. And when we meditate on how God does and will rebuke those who stray from his commandments, it is good tonic for us to continue in his ways. It's good to notice. One of the good things to read through the stories of the Bible is to see how God tears down, breaks down his enemies, how constantly God brings forth vindication over and over and over again. He puts down the proud so that when we find ourselves being attacked by the proud or tempted to be like the proud, we should remember what God does and how he brings them down. It's good tonic to keep us from doing the same. Again, he says, he describes more, a little bit more of his particular situation. Remove from me reproach and contempt, for I've kept your testimonies. Interesting. Interesting, he says, for I've kept your testimonies. When I first read that, I think, I've kept your testimonies. Well, I haven't kept your testimonies, not in any kind of perfect way at all. So had this psalm singer? I don't think that's what he's getting at. I think what he's getting at is that he has been attacked not just as a stranger, but as he's been slandered. His ways have been slandered. Consider this. Slander deals with accusations which are untrue. Because we are not of this world, what Jesus promised is that the world will hate us and will persecute us and will persecute us in various ways throughout the age. Persecution, when it comes down to it, in many ways, is being slandered. We're going to put down the Christian because the Christian, his beliefs or his actions are bad, which is slander. His beliefs and his actions, if they're coming forth from the Word, are good, and they're good for the world. But we're persecuted in any of a number of ways, and Jesus warned us that we would be. He said, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master? And then he said, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. He warns them that the persecution is coming because it came upon him as well. And the psalm singer, therefore, is not declaring his perfect keeping of God's law. He's declaring that he's not done what they are slandering him over. And so the reproaches and the contempt, I believe, refer to the slander or the libel, the accusations that are being brought against him. He says, remove them from me. Why? I'm not guilty of them. I've kept your testimonies. Now, the same psalm singer, If there's a conviction of the sin, he is quick to confess his sin. Yes, what they said is right, and I confess it. But what they say over here that I've done or how I've hurt in this way is not true. Remove from me the reproach and the contempt. And he turns to God, and he looks to God to be the one who will restore his reputation. He looks to God to be the one who will vindicate his name. Why should we trust that God would vindicate our name? Because what did he do with his son's name? And this is where we begin to see, even in verse 22 and 23, the picture of Christ, the other psalm singer. What happened with the slander, with the accusations on Christ? Well, the princes of this world, verse 23 sounds a lot like Psalm 2. The kings of the earth. Princes of the earth, the Herods and Pilates of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And then what did God do in heaven? He laughed. He laughed at the works of kings and princes. And he raises Christ from the dead in vindication. Jesus ascends to the right hand of God the Father. After he ascends to the right hand of God the Father, he brings, just as he promises, a judgment upon the very city, upon the very generation that had betrayed his name, that had persecuted him. And the judgment in 70 AD on Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, was a direct outpouring of the vindication of the name of Jesus Christ to the rest of the world. You bow the knee to the Lord Jesus, you kiss the Son, as it says at the end of Psalm 2, or you'll be crushed. Because God loves his Son and his Son's name and his Son's kingdom. And so ultimately, all who are in the Son will have their names vindicated. Will have their names vindicated as they stand with the Son in the final day, in the final resurrection, when the final judgment, where God will have not missed a single wrong that was ever said, spoken, done to you, against you, your family, or yours. Your name will be so greatly vindicated because you will be connected to the Lord Jesus Christ and his vindication of his gospel, which will have manifested its victory over the whole earth to the glory of God. It's the side to be on. When you think that you have been wronged then, when you think that you've been slandered, when you think you've been mistreated, turn to Psalm 119 and read and pray before God, 21, 22, and 23. And remember what God did when the psalm singer sang this. How God answered it for the psalm singer when princes also sat and spoke against him. And remember what Jesus did during that time, meditating on your statutes, hanging on the cross, dying, and still quoting the scriptures. As what is interesting is the martyrs who followed Jesus over the years did time and time and time again, being killed in any of a variety of ways and speaking the word of God. Why? Because it would make them feel better. Sometimes we treat the word of God like it's sugar. Just give me a little sugar, I just want to taste it. That's so nice. That sweet little word, sweet little promises of Jesus. That's not what Jesus is doing when he's hanging on the cross. And that's not what martyrs are doing when they're dying. You know, looking at a nice little picture or a nice little set of words like they're set up on a poster with a basket of kitties on it. You know, isn't that sweet? That just makes me feel so much better, those words. You look at how those words are being used and read and meditated over, especially in a time of great trial and tribulation. It's not just to feel good, although God grants comfort and peace. It's to claim and meditate and stand on the promises that God will vindicate the name of his Son and his kingdom. It is to name and to stand on the promises that God will not forget his people, and that includes you in your circumstances. It's to cry out and demand from God the justice that he has promised. And it is to rest in the confidence that it will come. We don't just pray in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because we kind of hope in some vague way. We pray because God said, I'm inviting you into the councils, and this is how I want the strategy to run. This is what I'm planning to do. This is the direction that we're going. We're taking over the world. We're bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. As Paul was told, when Saul, later called Paul, is caught on the road to Damascus, and when he's blinded by the voice of Jesus from heaven, the thing that he later on tells the kings that happened to him is he's promised this. He says, I want you to go into the world. I want you to preach the gospel. As it says in verse 26:18, here's what you and Saul, the leader of those who would go to the Gentiles, to all the ends of the earth, here's what's promised that he's going to do. To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Church history declares, although scriptures don't prove to us, but church history declares that Paul was beheaded in Rome. And I dare say that Paul, as he went to be beheaded, remembered the promises of God to him and the work that he had done, and did not think, well, it's over now. Guess we're not going to have victory here on this earth, just off to heaven. I bet as he went and he prayed as many would pray that the blood of the martyrs would truly be the seed of the church. Even Paul had seen already that his own persecution in Jerusalem and around, the consequences of that was that the gospel had spread as the Christians had been fleeing from all around Jerusalem. You try to pound them down and it just causes the gospel to go further. Paul would have understood that even in his death, even in his trial, even in his difficulty, God will vindicate my name because my name is in Christ. God has promised to raise the dead. He has promised to judge all, and all wickedness will be judged, to open the books and to show forth. And we have the confidence that when he opens the book on your acts, on your deeds, on your words, you have this confidence if it's in Christ. Not that God will overlook your sin, because he hates sin far greater than any of you could ever hate sin. He's not going to just overlook your sin. He will see your sin, every word, every deed, every thought, everything, but he will see it as completely paid for and taken care of and judged in Jesus Christ. It's done. It's finished. It's over because Christ bore the curse for you. And you'll stand in faith and watch in some kind of a moment all of your sins. It won't be brought up because he overlooked them. It won't be brought up because Christ paid for them. And not a single sin, not a single miss of God's law by those who do not have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not a single one will be overlooked. Because not a single one of our sins will have been overlooked. Because God is holy. This psalm singer does not sing, "I'm perfect, God." He cries out for God's word to have its way with him. Deal bountifully with me. Open my eyes. Show me the way I need to go. I'm a stranger here on the earth. I don't know how to make it work here. Show me how I'm going to use your word and work it out in my life right here. He is dealing honestly with before God in his life. He's not treating his sin lightly. He's not treating his temptation lightly. He's not treating his God lightly. He's going before him and honestly pleading and meditating and searching and seeking and asking that God would change him, would build him up, would save him, would vindicate him. And he says in verse 24, "Your testimonies also are my delight and my counselors." Because he knows God will answer him. What is the testimony of David's faithfulness in his life? What's the testimony of Abraham's faithfulness? What's the testimony of Noah's faithfulness? And what is the testimony of the psalm singer's faithfulness? Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Would you turn there to Hebrews chapter 12 with me? As I want you to see verse 1 and 2. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. We could look at the story and the testimonies in chapter 11 of all of many, many faithful saints. We could consider the faithful testimonies of saints who have come since Christ as well. And the stories of faithful saints are a wonderful testimony to us of how we are to delight in God's work, in his counsel, in his oversight and care for us. But it all comes to its focus right in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, where it says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such great testimonies all around us, a great cloud of witnesses," testimonies, same word, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us get rid of the things that are keeping us from following Christ, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who basically did the same thing," is what he's going to say. who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And the psalm singer is already looking towards what these verses are promising happened in Christ. He's already claiming those by faith for himself and his life. And so your testimonies are delight. They encourage my soul. And we have it even far more clear than the psalm singer. We can see what Jesus gave up because why Jesus gave it up. What did Jesus give up? His life. Why did he give it up? For the joy set before him. He gave it up for a better life. Why did Jesus die? For resurrection. Why do we die? For resurrection. Why do we admit that we also are sinners and die in Christ, that we might be risen again in Christ in a new life? I like the Psalms. They encourage me. They meet me where I'm at. They walk with me and point me to Jesus Christ. This is why I want us singing them and studying them and going over them and being pushed by them to see far more. I'm so tired of shallow Christianity. I'm so tired of religion that's just a little, like some icing drizzled on a little cake at the end. I want the full meal deal. I want the work of the Word of God to go deep down into my bones and into your bones and change you. I don't want to play the game of religion. I hate it. I hate it. I want to find in this Word life that will walk with me and for me and before me all the way, all through my days. Because I know there will be scandals and accusations and persecutions and doubts. And I want to join with this psalm singer. Because if I don't, I won't make it, and neither will you. But meditating on the Word of God, going over his stories, over his law, over his character, over his promises, changes us from the inside out. And we have far more than the psalm singer had. We have the whole New Testament. You want an application? I gave you one just to begin with. Go back, just go through this stanza. Pray a verse, read a verse, pray it back to God. Wrestle with him over it. Argue with him over it. Demand of him through it. And let him win you over. Second application, I hope you would see through how much the psalm singer meditates on the Word of God, how important it is to be in the Word of God. Are you reading? Are you reading the Word? Are you meditating over the Word? Are you setting aside time during your day, during your week, regularly, to let God's Word do that to you? Do what it was doing to the psalm singer. The Word of God is that powerful, and it's that powerful for you today as well. Almighty God, cause this word to dwell in us richly. And let us cause our eyes to be fixed upon the author of this word, even Jesus Christ. And let us find ourselves running the race that he ran, faithfully following our God, faithfully finding strength as we run in fellowship with you, and faithfully obeying your ways with a newfound delight in your ways because of the work of the word in us. In Jesus' name, amen.